In Brian's prayer, he made mention and reference several times the importance of us building our lives upon the Word of God. And I certainly would adhere to that, certainly would support that. That's what my life is about. Building my life on the Word of God and making sure as a pastor, as a shepherd of this church, that I do all I can to help you build your lives on the Word of God. And I firmly believe the best way to do that is through expository preaching, and especially through verse by verse expositional expository preaching. That's why we go verse by verse through a book of the Bible. There's no greater way to assure that you're not bringing in man's thoughts than to just go verse by verse through the Bible and preach each text, each message as it comes up, and pray that the Lord God through that would help us to become united in our faith, united in our Christ-likeness, so that we will not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and by the trickiness and scheming of man. That's Ephesians chapter 4. But every once in a while, something major will come up, and you have to ask yourselves, and I have to ask myself, Lord, is this a time where you want me to divert from the verse by verse study of the gospel that we're in and focus just on this issue? And of course, the issue is the decision made by our Supreme Court this last Friday. I do not divert from the verse by verse study of the Word of God easily. I'm very careful not to be just chasing everything that comes out there. That could be like chasing fireflies. It could be like chasing butterflies, and you get nowheres. And some churches, they do that. Every little cause, every little issue that comes up, they chase these things, and they never truly understand what the Word of God means. And so for me to divert from our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John this morning has to be something that I really sense in my heart that the Lord wants me to do. And as soon as the decision came out, I'm still preparing for John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. Again, Lord, is this where you want me? And I had the message already. And then Saturday noon, he began to press upon my heart, Dale, you need to address this. And I was able to talk to both Bill and Larry. I wanted to get their thoughts on what they thought about what was going on. I talked to some other men in the church, talked to some other people that I respect, to kind of get their thoughts. And through that, the Lord kind of helped me to put together a different message this morning. The title of the message, and the title is on the notes back there. It's a long title. The Brilliance of the Light of the Church in the Midst of the Darkness of a Sin-Decadent Society. That's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about the brilliance of the light of the church. The brilliance of the light of the church can be like the brilliance of the light of the sun. And I want to talk about this brilliant light that we, the church, can have in the midst of the darkness of a sin-decadent society. Our society is in decay. It is crumbling. It is crumbling right before our eyes, and it is given over to sin. It is given over to darkness. But we, the church, in the midst of all this, we can have a bright, brilliant light that shines in the midst of this. I think sometimes when events happen, like happened Friday, I think sometimes it shakes the church. I think sometimes we get in despair. I want this message to give us an understanding of our security in the Word of God. I want this message to bring some clarity to what's going on. I want this message to give the church some stability, some resolve in the midst of everything that is happening. Our world has been giving over to sin for quite some time now. It's evident in the countless taking of the life of the unborn. Murder after murder after murder of unborn children. Premarital sex is by far the norm, accepted, and expected way of life. Celebrity status is giving to cohabitation. Celebrity status is giving to having children out of wedlock. Way back in Quincy, 8 years ago, young girls were proud to be able to have a child out of wedlock. It was a badge of honor for high school children to give birth to children. This is the society that we live in. Bruce Jenner has become the new norm. He calls himself the new norm. And the scary fact is I think he might be right. Parents, too high on drugs to be oblivious to the fact that their toddler is drowning in a pool. Here in Tucson. Gunmen coming into churches and killing everyone that is present. Disrespect for all forms of authority. Disrespect for the authority of parents. Disrespect for the authority of teachers. Disrespect for the authority of coaches. Disrespect for the authority of government. Disrespect for every single form of authority. Complete lostness of any sense of self-denial. We are living in a time when it is a me-first sense of entitlement. We are living in a time when the world is given over to sin. And the Supreme Court's decision is just another manifestation of the dark, decadent condition that our country is in. I want to talk here about many things that I read from a post by Al Mohler. He's got some quotes in here from the chief justices, the dissenting chief justices. And I want to read these for you for one reason. I want you to understand that I do understand how serious this is. Because when we look at the message, you may think that I really don't understand how serious this is. Because my whole point is don't focus so much on what the Supreme Court has decided. Focus on what Christ is doing. Focus on Him building this church. Focus on what He wants to do in your life. Focus on the power of the gospel to change anybody's heart. And I don't say this with a total misunderstanding about how serious this is. I've been reading the quotes from the dissenting judges. The dissenting judges understand how serious this is. By a narrow vote of 5-4, the Supreme Court has decided that the people of same sex can legally be married. Concerning this decision, the Supreme Court Chief Justice Roberts said in his dissent, "The majority's decision is an act of will, not a legal judgment." According to the Chief Justice, the decision was an argument based in philosophy rather than law. This is a precedent in our country. Truth no longer matters. The law does not matter. It's what I think. It's the way, it's the sway of natural opinion, of man's opinion. And our courts are just manifesting what is all over this country. Our courts are just manifesting what's in the church. It's not just the court that doesn't make a decision by law, but by opinion. Churches are not making decisions based upon the absolute authority of the Word of God. Churches are making decisions based upon what they feel is correct. The majority, Chief Roberts makes clear, lays out a tantalizing vision for the future members of this court. If an unvarying social institution enduring over a recorded history cannot inhibit judicial policymaking, what can? He refers to marriage as an unvarying social institution that has a historical record that goes out over the history of mankind. If something that is that firm, if something that is that set in place cannot inhibit, cannot stop the Supreme Court justice from doing whatever they want, what can? Nothing can stop them from doing whatever they want. Once law becomes determined by man's thoughts and not by law, anything is open. Chief Justice Scalia offered a stinging rebuke to the majority. This is a naked judicial claim to legislative, indeed superpower, indeed super legislative power. He is saying there is nothing hidden here. It is wide open. It is naked to the eye. This is a claim to super legislative power. A claim fundamentally at odds with our system of government. Justice Scalia then offered these stunning words of judgment. A system of government that makes the people subordinate to a committee of 9 unelected lawyers does not deserve to be called a democracy. You call that an oligarchy. An oligarchy is where a handful of people determine what is right and wrong for everybody else. As Chief Justice Roberts observed, it is striking how much the majority's reasoning would apply with equal force to the claim of the fundamental right to plural marriage. Striking indeed, says Al Mohler. What is perhaps even more striking is that the majority did not even appear to be concerned about the extension of its logic to polygamy. I was talking to my son-in-law about this, and he brought this to my attention. Polygamy has historical grounds to be considered to be marriage. We leapfrogged polygamy, and we jumped all the way to homosexuality and calling that marriage. Well, the obvious thing is to reach back and bring polygamy up to where it belongs, if you're going by the way that the world thinks. Justice Clarence Thomas warned in his dissent of ruinous consequences for religious liberty. Justice Alito stated bluntly that the decision will be used to vilify Americans who are unwilling to assent to the new orthodoxy. According to the argument offered by the majority, this is Al Mohler, according to the argument offered by the majority, any opposition to same-sex marriages is rooted in moral animus or hostility or hatred against homosexuals. In offering this argument, the majority slanders any defender of traditional marriage and openly rejects and vilifies those who, on the grounds of theological conviction, cannot affirm same-sex marriage. The threat to religious liberty represented by this decision is clear, present, and inevitable. Assurances to the contrary, the majority in this decision has placed every religious institution in legal jeopardy if that institution intends to uphold its theological convictions limiting marriage to the union of a man and a woman. This threat is extended to every religious citizen or congregation that would uphold the convictions held by believers for a millennia. End of quote, Al Mohler. Now you may say that's just Al Mohler. That's just Al Mohler being an alarmist. But listen. Listen to what the Chief Justice say. The dissenting Chief Justice, Clarence Thomas, he himself who sat in on the hearings, who listened to the majority, who's got firsthand knowledge of what the majority is really thinking. He himself says this will have ruinous consequences for religious liberty. Justice Alito, he says this will be used to vilify Americans who are unwilling to assent to the new orthodoxy. I know they're telling us that the churches will be allowed to do whatever they want. And I would tend to listen to the voice of the majority over Al Mohler. But I'm listening to the dissenting judges who are right there in the room. They know where this may go. Interesting thing that the majority says, though. The majority says that the opposition to same-sex marriage is rooted in moral animus against homosexuals. It's rooted in a hostility against homosexuals. It's rooted in a hatred against homosexuals. And as I look at the responses of Christians, I wonder if they're not correct. I wonder if many so-called Christians, if many so-called churches do not oppose this ruling because they hate homosexuals. It's not so much that they see it is an offense against a holy God. It's not so much that they see it is an absolute diametrically opposition to the Word of God. It's the fact that they hate homosexuals. If that is true, this is what's going to happen. There are going to become more and more open homosexuals. There are going to be more and more marriages of homosexuals. And we're going to get to know them. And you know what we're going to find out? We're going to find out these are nice people. We're going to find out they're friendly. We're going to find out they're caring. We're going to find out they're concerning. We're going to find out that they're willing to come and help us. We're going to find out that they're very lovely, lovable people. We're going to find out they're more loving and lovable than some believers. I've heard this from Christians. They say, well, you know, believers come in and I serve them and they're mean and rude to me. And these homosexuals come in and they're nice and they're kind. And if our opposition is rooted in our hatred for them, our opposition will turn to acceptance. Your opposition cannot be rooted in hatred. We are called to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. I'm not about ready to call a homosexual my enemy. And there may be some that are persecuting the church, but I'm called to pray for them. I'm called to love them. My opposition can only be rooted in one thing and one thing alone. What does the Word of God say? Why do you think we've become so acceptant to out of marriage wedlock? Why have we become so acceptant to premarital sex? Why are we becoming so acceptant to other things that don't seem quite so gross to us? Because we learn they're lovely people. We're not basing what we think upon truth. We're no different than the Supreme Court. We are basing what we think upon opinion, upon what we feel, not upon truth. The Supreme Court can defiantly redefine anything they want. But when it comes to matters of God's creation, there's only one voice that matters, and that's God's voice. When it comes to matters that are intrinsically bound to creation, the only voice that matters is God's voice. God did not create men to be sexually active with other men. God did not create women to be sexually active with other women. God did not ordain marriage between members of the same sex. God ordained marriage to be a lifetime commitment between one man and one woman. God ordained it, and it is ordained in creation itself, and only the Creator can change that. Now with that thought, let me divert just a little bit to the whole abortion thing. Oftentimes we hear the argument, but it's my body. I can do whatever I want. Young girls, ladies, when you willingly choose to enter into a sexual relationship, you have just given up right to your body. If that sexual relationship leads to a pregnancy under the laws of creation, your womb becomes a sanctuary for a life. And you do not have control over your body anymore. It is not your body. If you willingly, and you enter into this sexual relationship, and you become pregnant, and you have a child growing within you, you have no right to your body. It is a law, it is a rule that is established by creation itself. And young men, and older men, if you enter into a sexual relationship, and through that sexual relationship, there is a child that is conceived, and you are the father of that child. You have just given up your right to your self-preservation and your selfish attitude. You now must focus on that child, and you must be concerned to do everything you possibly can to father to make sure that the child that carries your DNA is well taken care of. That is the laws of creation. That's the laws of creation. But God's word is constantly being challenged. You turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah chapter 24. In Jeremiah chapter 24 here, verse 25, we see God's response to those who take his truth and twist it to mean something other than what he intended it to mean. And this is what has constantly happened. It is what happened in the garden. Satan took God's word and twisted it to mean something totally opposite of what it meant. They were doing it at the time of Jeremiah, and they're doing it today, taking God's word and twisting it to mean something totally contrary to what he intended it to mean. Follow along with me here in Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have had to say, who prophesy falsely my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of deception of their own heart? Who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my names and because of Baal. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues to declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, declares the Lord, and relent and related to them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor did they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. The Lord God is absolutely opposed to anyone who would take his word and twist it to mean that which it does not mean. God's word is clear that marriage is to be between a man and a woman. It is to be a lifetime commitment between a man and a woman. It is established in creation itself. And later on in the message, we will look at God's word and we will see where Jesus Christ himself clearly states this. To make it anything else is to have your own false dreams, your own wishes, and to try to twist God's word to mean what you want it to say. But God says, my word is like a fire. My word is like a hammer that shatters a rock. Anyone who opposes my word will not stand against me. I will burn up their words. I will shatter their words. It's important for the men in the pulpits to understand how serious God called Jeremiah to be. It's important for the men in the pulpits to understand the spirit that God called upon Jeremiah to have in his heart when it came to focusing attention against false prophets. You say, what is that spirit? Look with me to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 17. God says to Jeremiah, he says to Jeremiah, now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, as a pillar of iron, as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. The men in the pulpits in this country have got to take God's word and they've got to be quit being concerned and dismayed about what people will think them, or God is going to cause them to have something to be dismayed about. And they got to realize that God has made them a fortified city. God has made them like a pillar of iron. God has made them like walls of bronze. People will fight against them, but they will not prevail because God will be with them. It is time for the church to rise up and stand on the truth of God's word. We need to be careful how we respond to those that see this as God's approval. It's just, it really is amazing to me. Cheerios, full support. Chipotle, full support. Starbucks, full support. You go to the Fry Center on the corner of 22nd and Harrison. Verizon, huge, big, monstrous, rainbow-colored balloon rising up over the place. This is just yesterday. All over, rainbow flags and full support. God has finally vindicated us. God is finally for us. On Friday evening, I'm coming back with Kathy from the hospital, the same day as this decision. What a gorgeous rainbow. What a beautiful rainbow. I've never seen a rainbow last so long in Tucson in all the years we've been here. I scarcely remember a rainbow lasting so long in Michigan, where you have all kinds of rainbows. Perfect rainbow over the whole sky. And I said, you just watch, Kathy. I bet you there's people out there saying that this is God's approval. God's given his stamp of approval over what's going on. Do not mistake God's silence for his approval. Not just in this issue, but in all issues of sin. Look with me in Psalm chapter 50. Psalm chapter 50. Psalm chapter 50, verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? What right have you to declare what is right and what is wrong? For you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. You see a thief and you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil. Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I'll reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. You see, when they think that God is for them, they are making God into their own image. And they are very, very wrongly assuming that God is all for what is going on. Look in verse 22. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. It is only to those who order their way, who line up their way according to what is right, and you only find what is right in the absolute truth of God's word. To those, God will show salvation. To the rest, he will tear to pieces, and there will be none to deliver. This morning, we're going to look at five realities about the church that we must maintain if the light of this church is to shine with brilliance in the midst of this dark, sin-decadent society. I'm not concerned from here on out with the United States. I'm not concerned with the world. I'm not concerned with Tucson. I'm concerned with us as a church. And I want us to consider five realities of the church. This is the problem with this type of message. There are probably far more in God's word. I just picked five. Five realities of the church that if we maintain these realities, our light will shine with a brilliance in this dark, sin-decadent society. The first reality, first and foremost, friends, the church is invincible. The church is invincible. Look with me in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who Jesus Christ is. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus says this, and I also say to you, that you are Peter, and upon this rock, and I firmly believe that when Jesus is upon this rock, he's referring to the confession that Peter just made. Upon this rock, upon the absolute rock of the truth that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Upon that truth, Jesus says he will do this. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will build my church. Personal involvement. Personal involvement that Jesus Christ is going to have in building his church will build positive progression. He will build it. It will be built. I will build my church. Absolute personal possession. He owns this church. He will build this church. And it will be built. And he owns this church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Nothing can stop Jesus Christ from building his church. The most important thing that we can learn about the invincibility of the church is Jesus builds the church. We don't build the church. Jesus has given us a blueprint of how he wants his church built. It's right here in his word. And every time we deviate from the word of God, we short circuit the ability for this church to become all that God wants it to be. Jesus Christ will build Christ Church of Tucson to become all that he wants Christ Church of Tucson to be, only so much as we stick clearly to the teachings of his word and don't deviate at all. He will build his church his way. What does that mean? That means it doesn't matter what the court decides. It doesn't matter what popular opinion is, all those who are in the circle of the redeemed, all those who are in the circle of the chosen will be saved. Not a one person, Not a one person who God has determined to be saved is now going to lose their salvation because of what the Supreme Court did on Friday. No one. The Supreme Court on Friday can have absolutely nothing to do with how you grow in your sanctification. It can have nothing to do with that because Christ is building the church. And if the gates of Hades can't prevail against the church, there's no way the Supreme Court can stand against the church. What is Satan's greatest victory? This is the first thought that came to my mind when I heard this. Sad day for America, not so for the church. Sad day for America, not so for the church. Why would I think such a thing? What is the greatest defeat that Satan could have possibly achieved against the church? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. How did that work for Satan? It became the foundation of the church. You cannot thwart God's program. We must build our church upon that premises. We stand invincible in the eyes of God. Second, reality. It's about time the church gets serious about sin. It's about time the church gets serious about sin. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I said I was just going to focus on Christ Church of Tucson, but I can tell I'm going to deviate away from that just a little bit here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. You were chosen to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Look how Peter describes the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellence of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are a chosen race of people. God chose us before the foundations of the heavens and the earth were ever created. We are a royal priesthood, a kingly priesthood. We are supposed to be mediating to this lost world, God. We are the go-betweens. The go-betweens between this lost, dark, decadent, sinful world. We are the go-between between them and God. We are a priesthood, a kingly, royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, a nation that has been set apart. We are to look different. We are to act different, think different, speak different. We are to be different. We are a people for God's very own possession. We're His. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Him, and the whole purpose of the church is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness. That is our purpose. As we stand in the sin decadent society, let's take care of business. Let's deal with our sin so that we can actually be proclaiming the excellencies of God. You tell me how someone who's living in sin can actually proclaim the excellencies of God who called them out of darkness. Even if it's a hidden sin. It is a spiritual work that enables you to call, to make known the excellencies of God. You can't begin to do that if you get sin in your life. The Holy Spirit's not going to use you. But then if you have some sin that the world knows, and we all know what the world thinks about the hypocrites within the church, why should I listen to them? They're not much different than me. You must be a holy nation. Look what he says in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. There's a battle going on. And Christians, brothers and sisters, the battle is not in the Supreme Court. The battle is in your soul. There is a war going on in your soul. The lusts of your flesh are waging war against your soul. And you must win that war. You must win that battle. You must be victorious over the sin that wages war with your very own soul. To do this, we have to be honest about calling sin, sin. We have to be honest about calling sin, sin. I was going to go to Matthew chapter 6 and read the passages there. We'll just read them real quickly. I'm not going to try and just skim over this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go, and first be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Verse 27, you have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lust has committed adultery with her already in his heart. You go down here to verse 43. You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is God's standard. It is a spiritual standard. If you live in hatred, it's like committing murder. If you have lust for another person, it's like committing adultery. You're to pray for those who persecute you. You're to love your enemies. This is the standard that we are to live by. Look at John or Paul's list of sins in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. These are all forms of sin. Are you a lover of self? Are you a lover of money? Are you boastful? Are you arrogant? Are you a reviler? Are you disobedient to your parents? These are sins that are an offense to a holy God. You know what the first news that I heard Friday morning? It wasn't anything to do with the Supreme Court hearing. It was the news that Crystal Palin is about to have her second child out of wedlock. This after she was paid almost $300,000 in 1 year for preaching on abstinence. And she claims to be a Christian. And someone who's got that much public notoriety, if she claims to be a Christian, there has to be some brokenness. There has to be some contriteness. There has to be some public confession of sin. Because she has so much notoriety. And because she's made such a name for herself. You see none of that. You see, this is God's plan for me. Now, I don't neglect that God causes all things to work out for his good. And it's very possible that God may use this second unwedded pregnancy to bring good into her life. I don't argue that, but there's no sense of repentance. There's no sense that I sinned. That, to me, is just offensive as what the Supreme Court hearing decided. But I doubt very much whether very many Christians are just as upset about Sarah Palin as or Bristol Palin as they are about the Supreme Court justice hearing. We choose what sins we want to focus on. And we can't do that as a church any longer. The church has got to call sin, sin. And the church has to deal with sin. We have to follow the teaching that we see in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If we see a brother in sin, we go and we talk to him. And we lovingly talk to him and we confront him about his sin. And if he doesn't listen, we bring two or three others with us and we talk to them concerning trying to restore them to the body. And if they still don't listen, we tell it to the elders in the church, to leaders in the church, and they still don't listen, we tell it to the whole church. Why? To begin with, you're concerned about restoration. But as you move through that process, you're still concerned about restoration, but you become more and more concerned about the purity of the church. You need to read Matthew chapter 7 when you go to do this. Search out your own heart. Make sure that you don't have some form of the same sin in your own heart. Don't go talking in hypocrisy. There's much to follow through on that. We taught on this when we first came here. It's important that the church deals with the sin in its own camp. The church needs to be serious about sin. How can we be a brilliant light? How can we be a transforming light? How can we retard evil? How can we be salt that retards evil when we have sin in our own camp? The church also needs to be clear about biblical teaching. The church needs to be clear about biblical teaching when it comes to the issue of same-sex marriage. Look with me in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse number 6, from the very beginning, from the beginning of creation, this is Jesus Christ himself speaking. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man be separate. God ordained marriage to be between one man and one woman at the point of creation. And it is a permanent relationship. It is not a relationship that man is to tear asunder. It is not a relationship that man is to break apart. It is established in the created order itself. And we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, that somehow the mysteriousness of the oneness that is created in marriage between one man and one woman is a picture of the mysterious oneness between Christ and the church. You attack marriage the way marriage has been attacked. You attack one of the greatest, most powerful analogies between Christ and the church. It is an attack on the gospel itself. Make no mistake about it. God does not support homosexuality. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then Paul goes on to give us definitions of unrighteousness. He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators. That's those who have sex outside of marriage. That's those who have sex out of marriage. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, those who have idols in their heart, nor adulterers, fornicators, idolatrous people, adulterators, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. They will not be in the kingdom of God. We're talking about practicing idolaters. We're talking about practicing living outside of marriage, having sexual relationships outside of marriage. We're talking about practicing homosexuals. Those who practice these sins, those who live in these sins, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They are not saved. They are not Christians. We need to be clear about the issue of love. There's been much said about love, about how this is a victory for love, about love wins, about how this is good for all mankind, because this is such a great victory for love. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 6, the great passage on love. While you're turning there, I'll pick it up in verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It does not provoke. Does not take into account wrong suffered. Love does not take into account wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. We just read where homosexuality is unrighteousness. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices with the truth. Flip back with me to chapter 6. It is possible that we could see that we're to rejoice in the truth that none of these unrighteous people inherit the kingdom of God. But here's the truth that I think we should rejoice in. Verse 11. Here's the truth we need to rejoice in. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. That's the truth I rejoice in, that the power of the gospel can change anyone involved in any one of those sins. The power of the gospel can change the effeminate, can change the homosexual, can change the adulterer, can change those who live in fornication. The power of the gospel can change. The church needs to remember it is to be invincible. It is invincible. The church needs to be serious about sin. The church needs to have clear biblical teaching, especially when it comes to the area of sex, when it comes to the area of marriage, when it comes to the area of love. We need to be clearly teaching again and again what God's intention was for marriage. But the church needs to be compassionate towards the lost. This is the fourth reality that we need to remember if we are going to be a brilliant light shining in this dark community. We need to be compassionate towards the lost. More and more, our brothers and sisters in Christ are going to have people that are very close to them that are involved in homosexual relationships. And we need to be compassionate when we talk about this issue. We have people in our church today, members of this church today, that have loved ones that are involved in homosexual activity, and they're afraid to tell anybody in this church. They told me and me alone. They won't tell anybody because they're afraid of what people are going to say, how they're going to respond. This sin is no different than your child having sex before they get married. This sin is no different than your child denying God. This sin is no different than your child living together with someone out of wedlock. This sin is no different than someone you know that's had a child out of wedlock. We should not be any more condemning about this sin than any other sin. We have to show some compassion. It is going to be something that we deal with. And there has to be some compassion. Look with me in 1 Corinthians or 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. We're to be gentle with those who are in opposition to us. Because we know God must grant them a repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Those lost in homosexual sin, they're no different than we were before we came to Christ. They're enslaved by the devil to do his will. What's his will? Not to believe in the saving truth of Jesus Christ that died on the cross for their sins. They're enslaved. Satan has the hearts of their minds blinded. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Let me ask you something. These marriages between same-sex couples, do you think they're going to have any better chance at having a successful marriage than anybody else? No. How difficult is it for you to have a successful marriage apart from Jesus Christ? Pretty tough, isn't it? Do you think it's going to be any easier for them? Moms and dads, how easy is it to raise children? How easy is it to raise children without Christ? Do you think when these same-sex marriages start to adopt children, you think they're going to have any easier time raising children? Their lives are going to fall apart just like our lives fall apart. And if we remain loving and firm in our conviction about homosexuality, but loving and firm, they may just come to us and ask us, how do you make your marriage work? How do you get along? And Peter says here that we are to give an account of the hope that is in us, yet with gentleness and reverence. You know what I think the word reverence there refers to? A fear of God, recognizing that it was only by the grace of God that we ever were saved to begin with. And they need that same grace. They will not repent of their external sin until they get their hearts right with the Lord. Their main problem is the main problem of every single human being. They do not honor God and they do not give Him thanks by trusting in His promises. The promise of forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. They need to trust that. And you will know that's a saving faith. when they also become convicted of their sin. That will be the test. But we need to share the truth with gentleness and reverence and show some compassion. The church is invincible. The church needs to be serious about sin. The church needs to be clear about biblical teaching. The church needs to be compassionate towards the lost. And the church is empowered by the gospel. Go back with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. You need to realize what's really going on. What is really going on, what the real agenda is. The real agenda of what's going on is to rid someone of the conviction of their conscience. That's what's really going on according to God's word. Look again with me, Romans chapter 1, verse 32. All these people, all this list of sins that Paul's just talked about here in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, he says, although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Just as the atheist will swear up and down he doesn't believe there is a God, God's word tells us that he does. Okay, God's word says everybody knows God exists. The atheist can deny it, but God's word says he knows it. God's word tells us that everyone living in these sins knows that those who practice these things are worthy of death. They know that. Don't let them fool you. God's word says they know they are worthy of death. That those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Why is it that sinful people want the world to accept them the way that they are? Because the world's rejection of them is used by God to prick their conscience. Now that the homosexual community has the approval of the United States government, it helps ease the guilt a little bit. And now the next step is to shut up these religious zealots who keep telling me I'm living in sin. I've got to shut them up so that I don't feel the conviction of my sin. This is in our favor. In our favor is the reality that God's word says that they know they deserve death. And we need to pray that the Holy Spirit will bring the conviction of sin and guilt upon their soul, just like we should be praying for everyone who is lost. And once the sin of that conviction and the guilt of that sin is brought upon their soul, we can share the power of the gospel. Is it any wonder? In the context where Paul's talking about all this, God giving them over to all forms of sin, that it's in the context where he's trying to amplify the power of the gospel to save? Listen to this. Paul's writing this in Corinth. In Corinth, there are people in the church that were homosexuals and they repented of their sin because they heard the gospel. That's the church. Where Paul's sitting here writing Romans. He writes it from Corinth, where he's seen the power of the gospel. He knows what he's talking about when he says in Romans chapter 1 verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and the Greek. It is the power of God to salvation to anyone living in any sin. Anyone living in rebellion against God. Anyone who has not trusted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin. They're all dead in their sins. How dead can you get? You're dead. Sir, some people have been dead in their sins and there may be greater manifestations of sinful lifestyle, but the problem is they're spiritually dead. And they need to hear the gospel so the Holy Spirit can take that truth and regenerate them and renew the spirit of their mind to where they can finally understand, you know what my main problem is? I'm living in rebellion against God. I'm under a death sentence from God. I've sinned against a holy God. I can't bear the guilt of my sin anymore. What on earth am I going to do? Share the gospel with them. You see, that's how we become a brilliant light. In this city that we live in this culture that we live in, we keep remembering that the church is invincible. And we understand that if we want to be a part of what Jesus Christ is doing to build His church, we better deal with sin in our own lives. And start with your own life. Start with your own life. And we better be sure that we understand what the Bible teaches. You need to be where the Bible's taught. You come again and again and again and continue to be taught what the Bible says. We need to be compassionate. Compassionate. Paul is upset with the church of Corinth because they're getting all over the case of those that live outside the church and they're not dealing with sin in the church. Paul tells them, I didn't tell you to separate from the world. I told you to separate from the brother who calls himself a Christian and is living in sin. Deal with the sin in your church. Deal with that and quit judging the world. The church in Corinth was all harsh and showed no compassion to the lost in the world. They were soft on the sin in the church. No wonder their church wasn't able to be a bright and shining light. They had sin in the camp. The power of the gospel can't work where there's sin in the camp. We need to remember to be compassionate. And my greatest fear right now is I've been too harsh. Too harsh. But I am not harsh. I am not harsh against the unbelieving world. Whether they're homosexuals, whether they're self-righteous people, whoever they are. I just want to see the church be what the church wants it to be. So that we can actually be a conduit for the power of the gospel. Don't be shaken by what's going on in this world. We live in the stability of the Word of God. We can have resolve in life. We don't need to be shaken by what's going on. Nothing changes for us. We just continue to live our lives for Christ. We just continue to be all about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what we do. Let's pray. Now, dear gracious Heavenly Father, oh, Lord, as soon as I say that, I realize how flippantly I can refer to you as a gracious, gracious Heavenly Father. I too, Lord, was lost in sin, dead in sin, bound for hell. So many times in my life, events that could have took my life if you did not intercede, I would have passed out of this world and never, ever been ever close to you again. I would have entered into an eternity separated from you. The Father, in your great grace and your great mercy, chose a time when you would reveal to my heart my sin and my need for a Savior. And you saved me. You saved me. You delivered me from my sin. And Father, this morning I stand in the midst of many brothers and sisters who have their own stories, who have their own testimonies of your great saving power. And Lord, as we come now and we close our service, we close our service as those who have been redeemed by the mighty grace of you, the Almighty Creator of the heavens and the earth. Oh Lord, let our final thoughts this morning be thoughts of gratitude and thanksgiving over our own salvation. May we be so overwhelmed with gratitude that we have had our sins forgiven, that the love of Christ just emanates and just pours out through us for those who have not yet received such an outpouring of your grace and your mercy. In Christ's name, amen.